Thank you for listening to this week's sermon podcast by Dr. John Hanna. It is our hope and prayer that you will be encouraged in your faith and in your walk with Jesus. For more information, please go to springfieldchurch.org. Here now is the most recent message.
As you know, on Easter Sunday, I started the series that I'm calling Go Forth and Live. The inspiration has been Michelangelo's The Creation of Adam, painted there in the Sistine Chapel. He spent 4 years of his life working on this painting. It is an iconic masterpiece, one of the most beautiful pieces of artwork in the world, and it's just magnificent. I tried to recreate it, and so this was my attempt. I'm not artistic at all. That took me about 4 seconds, okay? But even if I had spent 4 years, it would be nowhere as beautiful as Michelangelo's. But if you still want an autographed copy, I'm available. I'm available to do that. But the reason why Michelangelo's The Creation of Adam just speaks to us is because it speaks of God's desire for humanity to live. Obviously, God created Adam and Eve in the garden, and that finger of God reaching out to touch Adam is Michelangelo's interpretation of God giving humanity life. God wants us to live. He wants us to be fully alive. Turn to the Gospel of John, John chapter 20. And one of the reasons why I'm so drawn to the Gospel of John, obviously not just because we share the same name, but because I like to think of the Gospels, and especially the Gospel of John, as the Gospel of life. You think of the word good news, that's what Gospel means. Gospel means good news. Good news. Good news of what? That God in Jesus Christ has come to this world and gave of His life on the cross so that we could be forgiven, we can be redeemed, we can be reconciled to God, and we can live. It's the gospel of life. This passage here that we're going to look at so beautifully articulates for us, again, this gospel of life, this desire for God's intent for us to live. So, John chapter 20, beginning at verse 24. Now, Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples earlier when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Oh, doubting Thomas, doubting Thomas, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe." And Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and have yet believed." Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And that's the title of the message this morning, Life in His Name. Let us pray. God, I think to some degree we can all relate to Thomas. Matters of faith can be very difficult. What are we to believe? Who are to believe? And yet you met Thomas right where he was at. And he was able to see and experience for himself the resurrected Jesus. And I know we live in a culture that not only doubts the Christian message, but maybe is even hostile to the Christian faith. We live in a culture that desperately needs to see for themselves the reality of the resurrected Christ. And who better than on-fire disciples, such as our church and churches across Lane County and across this country and across the world, who day in and day out have encounters with the resurrected Jesus and are so filled with the life of God that the culture and the world could look at us and say, they have been with Jesus. And so help us, Lord. May this passage come alive to us, and may we see your truth and then live the life, the fully intended life that you have for us to live. And all God's people said, amen. I want you to kill yourself. That's what she said to her boyfriend. You may remember a few years ago this case of Michelle Cotter. She was 17 years old at the time. And her boyfriend there at the right, his name was Conrad Roy. He was 18 years old at the time. This was back in Massachusetts. And this story not only made national news, but made international news. They had a contentious relationship anyway. He was prone to depression and anxiety, and they were struggling as a couple. And numerous times, she texted him and said, "Why don't you just kill yourself?" It was a heartbreaking story because he ended up doing it. She was arrested. There was a trial. The prosecutor said her motive was she wanted to be the grieving girl at school that everyone felt sorry for because she couldn't stop her boyfriend from taking his life. Very twisted. Very sad. It was a long, drawn-out case. She ended up serving 11 months in prison. Involuntary manslaughter, and is now free. Heartbreaking, because everything within us says, no, no, you have every reason to live. God has a purpose for you and a plan for you. Even a secular world cried out and said, no, this is wrong. And yet here's the irony of where we're at today as a culture. Our culture still wants the abortion pill. I don't get it. We live in a culture of death. It's all around us. Yes, it's part of the natural process of living. All of us will someday face our mortality, and yet we live in a culture of violence, a culture that glorifies death, a culture that magnifies death, a culture that revels in death. The antidote to that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The good news of Jesus Christ. God's desire is that we live, and as John says here to close out chapter 20, these things I've written to you that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life. Life. In his name. Now, as we just read, there was a disciple who had trouble believing. Thomas. Good old doubting Thomas. I've been pastor of this church for 21 years. As a matter of fact, 21 years ago this next week, Renee and I and 9-month-old Caleb pulled into town. 21 years. It's been amazing. It's quickly how time flies. So I've been preaching here 21 years, 25 years total. As a pastor. And in 25 years as a pastor, I've come across many doubting Thomases in my ministry. So have you. Doubting Thomases everywhere. But it's not just doubting Thomases. There are shouting Thomases, right? You know, those people who don't ever want to listen, but they just want to shout. They just want to get their point across. No matter what you say, they are the shouting Thomas. There is the browbeating Thomas, right? Oh, they are just going to pound and pound and pound their ideology into you until you get it, right? So we've got the shouting Thomas, we've got the browbeating Thomas, we've got the pouting Thomas, right? Oh, poor me. Oh, I'm just a victim. You know, why is this happening to me? Why, God? You've met the pouting Thomas, right? We've got the touting Thomas. They've got their bold agenda, and they're not going to stop the touting Thomas. So we've got the shouting Thomas, the browbeating Thomas, the pouting Thomas, the touting Thomas. We've got the rerouting Thomas. I have met many of the rerouting Thomas. They always want to skirt around the issue. They never want to deal with what they really need to deal with, so they're always, you know, changing the subject. The rerouting Thomas. They never want to really deal head on with what they need to deal with, right? And then we've got the flouting Thomas. Oh, they've got a hostile agenda, and their disregard for anything is unimaginable. The flouting Thomas. They're just going to proceed and do whatever they want to do. So there's all kinds of Thomases, right? We live with them. We work with them. We are them. And here's the thing about Jesus. He knows how to meet each Thomas right where they're at to help them take that next step to draw closer to God. Look at Thomas here. Thomas, when the other disciples said to him, "We have seen the Lord," this is what he did. He crossed his arms and said, "I don't care. Unless I see and unless I touch, I'm not going to believe anything." Jesus knew this was Thomas's makeup. He knew this is how he was built. And that's exactly how Jesus encountered doubting Thomas. Even though the doors were locked, Jesus showed up and said, "Thomas, here I am. You need to see? See. You need to touch? Touch." And that's exactly what he needed to believe. Wherever you're at in your faith journey, God knows what you need. He knows how to meet you. He knows how to reveal himself to you. And so even if you're skeptical, doubting Thomas, or shouting Thomas, or browbeating Thomas, I would ask, open your heart just enough to God to say, "God, help me take the next step I need to take to draw closer to you." And God is faithful, and he will meet you, and he will help you take that step. Amen? Now, again, as I talked about last week, Jesus enters the room, and the words he says to the disciples were exactly the words they needed to hear yet again. Twice he said it in the passage earlier, and so this is a third time. Jesus said, "Peace be with you." Peace is the commodity that we need more than anything. Our world needs peace more than anything. Our country desperately needs the peace of God. Our community, Lane County, needs the peace that Christ offers. Your home, your apartment, needs the peace of God. Your heart, our hearts, desperately need the peace of God. It is the single greatest commodity we need. And Christ shows up and offers it to us and says, "Peace be with you." Now, we have this notion that real peace can only happen after we die. That's why we say R.I.P., rest in peace, right? And the good news of the gospel is that when Jesus shows up, we don't have to wait until we die. We can have peace right here, right now, because Christ is with us. We can have L.I.P., lip. We can live in peace. So if you're not a person of prayer or you don't know how to pray, just say, "God, give me some lip. Help me to live in peace here and now. I don't have to wait until I die." Christ offers us peace in the present. Peace be with you. And when we have the peace of God, When we see the resurrected Jesus for who he is, we too can say, as doubting Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." Let me take a little detour here and just remind you, if you're a student of the Bible and a student of the Greek, that the Greek has several different words for love. You know, we in the English-speaking world have just one word for love, which is kind of unfortunate, because when I say that I love pizza, and I do love pizza, it's quite different than when I say I love Tim, who's my friend. And I don't think Tim wants me to equate my love for him with my love for pizza, which is also different than when I say I love Renee, which is quite different than the way I love Tim. And so the Greeks had it all figured out. They had at least three or four different words for love. Eros is more the erotic love. Philia is that deep friendship kind of love. And of course, agape is more that general friendship kind of love. The Greeks also had three different words for life. The first word for life in the Greek, we see in the Greek New Testament, is the word bios. And that's where we get the word biology. We have a PhD in biology in our church. She's home not feeling well, so please keep Tracy in your prayers. But if you want to talk biology, she's the expert. We see the word bios in Luke chapter 8, verse 14, for example, when Jesus is talking about the parable where the concerns and worries of life are choked out by life's worries. That's bios. The second word there is the word psyche. That's more soul life. That's the psychological life, the soul, the mind, the emotions, and the will. That's found in Matthew 16, verse 25, when Jesus says, "For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it." That's the psyche. That's where we get the word psychology from. And then the last word for life that we see in the Greek New Testament is the word zoe. That's a powerful word, because that's the word that refers to the eternal divine life of God. We read this type of life in the opening verses of John's Gospel. Turn to John chapter 1, verse 4. Well, I'm just going to begin at verse 1 because the opening verses are incredible. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning." Verse 3, "Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made." Here in verse 4. "In him was life," Zoe. Christ embodied the eternal, divine life and purposes of God. In Christ was Zoe, this eternal life. "And that life was the light of men." You keep that in mind and you go back to John chapter 20. And what John is saying here is that that same life that appeared to us in the incarnation of Christ, that same life is now made available to those who would believe. John 20, 31. "But these things have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have," Zoe, "life in his name." That same eternal life of God that was manifest in Jesus Christ is now available to any who would believe in the name of Jesus. So what John does here is really cool. He bookends his gospel with the proclamation of Zoe. That the good news of the gospel is that we now, through Jesus Christ, can have this eternal life, this divine life of God. We can be partakers in the divine life of God through Jesus Christ. And notice the key here is that we have life in his name. The name of Jesus. I started a new class for Nazarene Bible College, biblical interpretation class, this last week. And I think I've got 10 students in the class from all over the country. It's all online. One of the assignments that, well, the main assignment we have them do, and again, these are students who are preparing for the ministry, is we have them write an in-depth exegetical paper on a passage of Scripture. And so it's pretty in-depth. It takes them 6 weeks to write the paper. We have them write it in three parts. Actually more than that, because they have to provide a bibliography of their sources, and then write an introduction, and then the body of the paper, and then the conclusion. And an exegetical paper is not your thoughts, it's not your opinion. It's looking at the Scriptures, being an investigator, and just digging in and really seeking out what do the Scriptures say. Because I don't know about you, but there's a whole lot of preaching out there that are opinions, but they're not really the Word of God. And so we're trying to help students dig into the Word of God. Well, I had a student call me yesterday, and he goes, "Yeah, Professor Hinn, I've never written a paper like this before, and you're asking me to do an outline, and I don't know how to do it," and he was really frustrated. And I said, "Okay, what passage are you writing on?" He said, "Acts chapter 2. I said, "Let's turn to Acts chapter 2. So you turn to Acts chapter 2 with me, and I'll show you how I helped him. I said, "Okay, William, this is what you need to do. Acts chapter 2, I said, you're writing your paper on verses 37 through 47. He goes, "Yeah." I go, "Good." And I said, "So the first thing you need to do is write an outline." He goes, "Right." He goes, "I don't know how to do that." I go, "William, I'm going to help you do that. Look at verse 37. And I read verse 37 to him. "When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?'" I go, "William, that's your first point of your outline right there. That question. That's an important question. That's point one in your outline. Write that down. Brothers, what shall we do?" And I said, "William, you need to look into the verses above that and figure out what happened that caused the people to ask this very important question." He goes, "Okay, I get it." I go, "Let's look at verse 38. Peter replied, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" I go, "William, you've got at least 5 or 6 points right in that one verse." So right under point one, look at the first key word, repent. I go, "That's a key word that you're going to want to study. What does it mean when Peter says repent?" You can write a whole page just on that. Point two is be baptized. I go, "You can write a whole essay on why baptism was so important to the early church." Look at the third point. Every one of you. This message was not just for the Gentiles and not just for the Jews. This message of the gospel was now open to everyone. Every one of you. I go, "There's your third point right there that you can expound upon." Then I said, "Look at the next point. In the name of Jesus Christ." I said, "William, the Scriptures all throughout the New Testament talk about the power of calling upon the name of Jesus Christ." Then I said, and we're still just in verse 38. I said, "Look at the next point. For the forgiveness of your sins." I said, "You can write a whole essay just on the necessity of asking God to forgive you of your sins." I said, "We're not done yet. Look at the next point. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." I talked about that last week in my message. I said, "There's your outline right there, and we're only 2 verses in." And he said, "Thank you. I get it now." But look at Peter's message. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of who? Jesus Christ. It is by His name that we have life. Since we're in Acts, go to Acts chapter 4, verse 12. "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name." Would you please say that with me? No other name under heaven given to humanity by which we must be saved. Only in Jesus Christ, who embodies the Zoe of God, the eternal life of God, can we be saved. I have one more verse for you, and then I'm going to wrap it up, I promise. Turn to Romans chapter 7. Romans 7:24. The Apostle Paul is writing, and in Romans 7:24 he says, "What a wretched man I am." He's just being honest. He looked at his sin, he looked at his depravity. He said, "I'm a mess. I am wretched. I'm a mess." And then look at this rhetorical question that he asks right after that. "Who will rescue me from this body of death?" It's an interesting question. Because he doesn't say, "What am I going to do?" He doesn't ask, "How am I going to get out of this mess that I am?" He asks the question, "Who?" It's a person. It's not an ideology. It's not a philosophy. It's a person. And then he goes on and answers his rhetorical question in verse 25. "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord." If God gives me 25 more years to preach, this is what I'm going to preach. By faith in Him, in Jesus Christ, we can have life in His name. Amen?
Amen.
Father, this is the gospel message. We know our world isn't a mess. We know our lives are a mess. And the answer is not what is going to save us. The answer is not how are we going to get out of this mess. The answer is who is going to rescue us. And that who is Jesus Christ. I remember that old song, "Jesus is the answer for the world today." And that old song is still true for us in the year 2023 and beyond. Who's going to rescue us? Who's going to give us the kind of life that God intends for us to live? Who can meet us at our deepest point of need and bring us to a point where our eyes are fully opened and we can believe and live fully alive as you intend? The answer is Jesus Christ.
Hi, I'm John Hanna, pastor of All Things Good, a church that believes in the goodness of God, because God is the source of all things good. We are located on the corner of 18th and East Street in Springfield, and our Sunday morning service is 11 o'clock a.m. For more information about our church, you can visit our website at springfieldchurch.org. We look forward to meeting you, and I hope you have a great day.